last book, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and have your outline handy to follow along. Every Sunday morning at 9, some of us gather to remember our Lord at his table by worshiping him and thanking him for suffering and dying for us, paying for our sins on the cross, and then partaking of the emblems that he designated to represent his body and his blood. I wish all of you could come to that service, if not every Sunday, then at least once a month or so. But since that isn't possible for everyone, several years ago, we decided to have a second Lord's Supper service observance at the end of the 11 o'clock service once a quarter. Otherwise, many would never be able to take part in one of the two ordinances that our Lord established and clearly told all of his followers to observe. And today is one of those quarterly observances. We're talking this morning about returning to our first love and expressing our love for Christ and partaking of the bread and the cup with a clear understanding of what they represent, with our mind and emotions fully engaged in what is happening, with our heart overflowing with gratitude to the Savior. Partaking of the bread and the cup like that is one of the ways our Lord established for us to regularly express our love to him. So may the Lord help us to prepare our hearts, as we're told to in 1 Corinthians 11, for that special time at the end of this service when we remember him in that way. In anticipation of that time, look with me as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Earlier this year, CBS aired a Grammy salute to a renowned recording artist whose career spanned six decades and earned him 12 Grammy Awards. If you're my age or older, you probably remember a short 5'3" singer-songwriter from New York City named Paul Simon, who teamed up with his school buddy Art Garfunkel throughout the 60s as one of the most successful duets in history. They broke up the act in 1970, though they've had several reunion concerts and tours since then. Simon went on to a long and very successful single career and wrote and recorded, among many others, a classic tune in 1977 called "Slip Sliding Away." The lyrics at the end of the fourth verse go something like this: "We're working our jobs, collect our pay, believe we're gliding down the highway when in fact we're slip sliding away. Slip sliding away, slip sliding away. You know, the nearer your destination, the more you're slip sliding away." I wonder if the Lord Jesus ever feels that way about you. I'm sure he feels that way about me sometimes, because there's a very subtle thing that happens in our Christian pilgrimage through this life. The fact is, we have a problem, often a recurring problem, and Jesus knows our problem. We're slipping away. And while the Lord Jesus recognizes our problem immediately, it can be so subtle at first that we might not even notice. You see, and this is true of all of us, we start with a relationship. We start out at the very beginning of our Christian lives when we go to the cross and are embraced by faith what happened on those old rugged timbers. We learn that we're sinners, that Jesus died to pay for our sins on the cross. He shed his blood. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. So we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we rejoice in our sins being removed. We feel the weight of our guilt being lifted from us eternally. We're so in love with the Lord Jesus, this most awesome person we've ever met. We want to get to know everything we can about him. We want to please him and serve him. By the way, have you experienced that, my friend? If not, I invite you to the foot of the cross this morning to receive him by faith. It is the most important step you'll ever take. And so our new life starts out as a loving relationship with a person, and our life is driven by relationship, but slowly it can happen. We slip into a ritual, and we move from heart to habit, from devotion to duty. What starts out as a matter of the heart slowly but surely becomes a matter of habit. What was once a devotion now becomes a duty. And there are a lot of problems with that because we digress from blessing to burden, from passion to project. We take our Christian experience, which was meant to be a blessing, we change it into a burden. Loving devotion is reduced to merely going through the motion. Ever feel that way? Get in a rut? What was once a passion becomes a project? And the danger is that once our journey sinks to such a low ebb, there's not a whole lot of motivation to stay faithful when times get tough. And in case you haven't noticed, times may be about to get tough for believers in this country. Ever wonder what Jesus thinks about believers who are merely about duty and habit and ritual and projects and burdens and not about a loving relationship? Believers who merely go through the motion, who become tired and stale and kind of bored with it all? Well, we don't have to guess about that because in the passage we just read, the Lord Jesus dictates the first of seven letters to churches in first century Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And this letter deals with exactly that subject. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation contain the middle section of the divine outline of the book. In Revelation 1:19, John was instructed to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The things which John had seen pertain to this vision of the risen Christ recorded in chapter 1. The things which will take place after this are found in chapters 4 to 22, detailing the events of the future tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and earth. The things which are can be found in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches representing the present church age. In these chapters are seven postcards dictated by the risen Christ or the Apostle John to then be delivered to these churches. Somebody asked me, how did he get them off the island to the churches? And the answer is, I don't know, but he did. So we know later that he was released. Perhaps he took them then. Somehow, the Holy Spirit made sure that these letters and all of the book of Revelation got off the island and to the mainland and was distributed. John, you remember, was a political prisoner of the Roman government at the time, exiled on the island of Patmos. You see Patmos there at the middle of the map. As Philip Yancey put it, the Roman Empire had its own version of Alcatraz, a rocky island called Patmos, located in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul and Rini, as I said, will have the privilege of visiting Patmos this week. They flew to Athens. They'll be visiting Patmos and Ephesus the next 2 days, so the pictures we're looking at, they'll be there to see them. Since Revelation was written about AD 95, it's been 65 years since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. But he appears now in a vision to the disciple to whom he was closest during his ministry on earth. And he addresses these postcards to these seven local churches located in towns in Asia Minor, situated along a trade route that from the air, it kind of looks like the shape of an arrowhead. And in the first letter to the first church, it's very evident that Jesus has a prognosis. It's good, bad, and ugly. Verses 1 to 6, a prognosis. Notice again in verse 1 that he has communication. He has communication for the church. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The first note is addressed to the church in Ephesus, which was the New York City of ancient Asia Minor. The city itself had been made the capital of the Roman Empire of Asia back when Caesar Augustus was in power. It was the most prominent city in Asia. It was a very large city for that day and was an important commercial, political, and religious center. The great temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located there. This is Adam Nemus' virtual reconstruction of what it might have looked like based upon the ruins. Huge. Here's a cutaway letting you see a little bit of the inside, and here's a closer one showing you this gigantic statue of multi-breasted Artemis or Diana that was worshipped throughout that entire region. There was a great amphitheater. This is an artist's conception of what that would have looked like. Massive, impressive. This is the amphitheater today that our friends will be seeing in a couple of days. And the ruins give silent witness. In this picture, at the bottom, that's what the ruins look like today. The top is an artist's conception of what they might have looked like in the heyday of that city. The Celsus Library that was actually built after Paul was there. Massive structure. This is a close-up of what it might have looked like. Of course, we know kind of an idea based on the ruins, but as far as the colors and all of that, long gone. But gives you an idea of the tremendous architecture of that ancient city. Ephesus was actually an inland city 3 miles from the sea, with the broad mouth of the Caistor River allowing access and providing the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. There are also 4 great trade routes that went through the city, thus it became known as the gateway to Asia. So like New York City today, it was a key seaport city in world trade, and thus as a major trading center, it ranked with Alexandria in North Africa and Antioch in Syria. Amazingly, the ruins are now 7 miles inland due to the accumulation of silt that's stopped up the harbor of this once important seaport. At the time this letter was received, the church in Ephesus had existed for more than 40 years and already had a long history of Christian witness. Christianity probably first came to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla when Paul made a brief stop there on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 18, 18 to 19. On his third journey, Paul stayed in the city for about 3 years. The population at that time was estimated by scholars at 250,000. Made such an impact that he could say all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. As people left, went out, having heard the gospel and embraced it, they went out from Ephesus to the whole province of Asia, Acts 19:10. In fact, so many turned to Christ that the worship of Diana was affected, led to a riot that forced Paul to leave the city. Apollos preached in Ephesus, Acts 18:24 to 28. Timothy came to town, led the work there for some time. In fact, when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy was serving in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. A guy named Tychicus carried the letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians from Paul at Rome. And Tychicus was later sent to Ephesus shortly before Paul's death, 2 Timothy 4:12. At some point, John himself succeeded Timothy as the one providing spiritual leadership at Ephesus. He was probably in that city when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was in Ephesus when he was arrested by Emperor Domitian and exiled to Patmos. And after he was released from Patmos, the early church fathers say that John returned to Ephesus and eventually died there at the end of the first century. By far the longest living of the 12 apostles. You remember that Jesus from the cross entrusted his mother Mary to John's care, John 19. Well, the early church fathers say that Mary also died at Ephesus. What a rich, rich heritage this church had. Can you imagine being part of a church like that, and you could sit down and talk with some of the senior members and listen to them telling stories of actually worshiping with Paul and Silas and his other co-workers and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Mary, the mother of Christ. And you yourself had the privilege of growing under the teaching of Timothy and John. The person called the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus probably refers to the successor of Timothy and John, who was now serving as the pastor of the church. The one dictating the letter identifies himself in this way in verse 1, from the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. That's how John saw him in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. And from the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, that's where John saw him in chapter 1, verses 13 and 20. And it is explained to us in chapter 1, verse 20, that the 7 stars are the messengers or the spiritual leaders of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So the one sending this postcard has the church in his sight, the pastors and elders of the churches in his hand. In other words, he knows what he's talking about. He's close because he cares. Because he's so close, he knows. What does he know about this church? Notice in verses 2 and 3 that he has commendation for the good. Verse 2, he says, I know your works and toil and patience. I know you cannot endure evil men. I know you unmask the false apostles. I know you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. I know you've not grown weary. Wow, what a congregation full of hardworking, patient, orthodox, discerning saints who hate wickedness, who can't tolerate falsehood, who persevere through tough times, and endure hardships from government persecution and false teachers for the sake of Jesus' name. And they've not been worn down, they've not grown weary, even though they've been doing it for more than 40 years. I say again, wow, what a resume for a local congregation. You read a list like that and you say, man, I want to be a part of a church like that. So I have to ask you, if Jesus sent a postcard to Grove Park Chapel and he had you in mind, would it sound like what we just read? Do you serve him like that? Do you work that hard? Are you patient with your brothers and sisters? Do you give them room to grow? Are you discerning of evil? Are you sound in your understanding of biblical teaching? Are you able to sniff out doctrinal error? The saints at Ephesus were. I mean, this is great stuff. And that's not all. Look at verse 6. But this I have, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, nikao, to conquer, and laos, the people. So it simply means to conquer the people. Some early church fathers like Irenaeus think this was a religious sect that started with followers of Nicholas, who was one of the first seven deacons in the church of Antioch, chosen in Acts 6. Somehow they went astray and caused much trouble among the churches, according to that view. Some believe they advocated license in matters of Christian conduct, including sexual immorality, kind of like many in the church in America in the 21st century. Clement of Alexandria said they abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence, end of quote. Others, because of the meaning of the name, believe that they have a group that began to promote clerical hierarchy, which became full-blown in a few centuries with bishops and cardinals and different levels with spiritual authorities. There were also some of those characteristics in the church at Pergamum, according to chapter 2, verse 15. But in Pergamum, they were tolerated. In Ephesus, they were not. At least their deeds were not. And Jesus commends the church for hating their deeds. He says that he hates their deeds also. By the way, this is a great verse with the idea of loving the sinner but hating his sin. There's so much about this important church with its great heritage and great orthodoxy and great work ethic that is so commendable. But what shakes me is what happens next in the passage. Notice in verse 4 that he has condemnation for the bad and the ugly. To these people who are worthy of such praise from the Lord for their tenacity and faithfulness in the deeds they do, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. That, my friends, is a very scary thought, for Jesus to have something against us. Yeah, I know we take great comfort in the words of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we say amen to that, but do you ever think about turning that around? If God is against us, what difference does it make who's for us? Here Christ says, in the midst of all of your good deeds, I have this huge, big-time problem with you, Ephesus. I am against you. Wow. So he got my attention. I hope he has yours. Because we tend to be good performers, don't we? We look good on the outside. We tend to try to persevere and check out false teaching and do good deeds and be busy. But in the midst of that, could he have something against us? So we keep reading, and he explains why he has something against us. He says again here in verse 4, you've left your first love. In verse 5, he says, you've fallen. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for first doesn't mean first in order here, but first in priority. It's the supremacy word. Jesus is saying, you don't serve me because you're driven by your love for me. I'm not the priority in your life. I'm not first in everything. I'm not supreme in what you do. Now, I don't know if our Lord's words hit home with you, but I have to tell you. And remember, any time I preach something to you, I've had to run it through me all week. These words give me great reason for pause in all of my business. Now, I'm not surprised he would say this. In fact, all through the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, as amazing as it sounds, the God who created and sustains the universe is pursuing a love relationship with us. At the very beginning of the nation of Israel, when he revealed what the relationship would be built upon, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." The great covenant concept of the Old Testament, the word chesed, is that God loyally loves us in order to entice us to respond to him in love, not merely out of duty, to do what we do for him because we love him. In Matthew 22:37, when Jesus was asked by the greatest commandment in the law, he answered without hesitation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, "Loving God with all of our being is the greatest command. God wants our love." Think about the metaphor of the church. Our relationship with Christ is not a business relationship. It's a love relationship. He uses a romantic metaphor. He's the groom, we're the bride. When newspaper ads didn't cost so much, and all couples put their engagement and wedding announcements there, you didn't look in the business section to find them, did you? No, you found them in the bridal section. You look at those photos of beaming brides and happy couples that read, "The new Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so." They've entered a new loving relationship, not a business partnership. A man, a woman, a bridegroom, a bride, a husband, a wife. This is a loving thing. Think of Christ's last encounter with Peter in John 21. Here is Jesus in his last recorded personal discussion with Peter. And what is he interested in? He says, "Peter, I need to know one thing about you. I need to know, do you love me?" Not once, not twice, but three times he asked, "Peter, do you love me?" The whole sense in Revelation 2:1-7 in this brief note to the church in Ephesus is that as he watches them do what they do, there is a deep offense in his heart because he is no longer the main focus of why they do what they do. They don't act out of that priority, a supreme love for Christ. I think we need to pause a moment and let that just filter down into our hearts. Why do you do what you do? It's a very important question to ask yourself. Why do you go to work? Well, I have an obligation to my family. I have a mortgage, car payments, monthly bills. I have to clothe and feed and educate my children. Why do you remain faithful to your spouse? Same reason, obligation. Why do you give money to the Lord's work? Just obligation. Why do you do what you do here at Grove Park? Serve in VBS or the music or choir or teach or children's ministry or security or maintenance? Is it just obligation? Just because it's expected of you? Because you're needed? Just a routine? Jesus wants to know something from you and me. He wants to ask us a question today, the same question he asked Peter in their last recorded encounter. Why do you do what you do for me? That's really convicting for me as I've thought about it this week, because it's quite possible for me being busy, busy, busy for him and doing all the right things and to go through the whole day and never tell him, "Lord, I love you." Never spend any significant time with him. That's the way it was in Ephesus. I wonder if that's the way it is at Grove Park. Perhaps many churches across America. Is Jesus the supreme center of all that you do? Do you do what you do because you love him? Now, we know that he does what he does for us because of his love for us. There's no other possible reason for it. It can't be because of what he gets from us. It certainly isn't because we deserve it. It isn't because of obligation. He doesn't owe us a thing. It's not because it was no trouble to him. Like it didn't cost him anything. What he did for us cost him his life. It cost him intense suffering. It cost him humiliation. It cost him his glory. It cost him perfect fellowship with his Father. It cost him untold agony. It cost him grief and tears and broken heart. And what did he get for his trouble? Us. A bride. And what kind of a bride? Well, think about it. The hero rides into battle, slays the fire-breathing dragon, rescues the damsel in distress, brings her home to his castle to be his bride. And what kind of bride is she often? a nagging, complaining, grumbling, selfish, apathetic, self-centered, self-absorbed, sinful, unfaithful, lazy bride who, when asked why she spends her day as she does, never once thinks to mention her groom, the one who risked all to rescue her from certain destruction. Why do you do what you do? That is the driving question of it all. That is what our Lord is asking today. He says to the Ephesian Christians, he says to the Grove Park Christians, it's not about me anymore. It's all about you. But I want you to do what you do because you love me. And so in verse 5, he has a prescription. Do this or else. Now we learned in previous studies in Romans 1 that there comes a time when God gives up on an individual or a nation. Three times in Romans 1, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. We learn in a lesson from Hebrews 12 something about the importance of taking God seriously in everything we do. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we're sick and our doctor gives us a prescription that will help our condition, we take him seriously, take the medicine. And so we need to take seriously this prescription from our Lord to help our spiritual condition. In fact, he has a four-part prescription to correct our problem. Here's the first. Remember. Remember. Verse 5, remember where you have fallen. Memories have power, don't they? That's why the Lord established annual feasts for the Jews in the Old Testament so that they and their children would remember what he'd done for them in the past and never forget it. That's why Christ established the Lord's Supper for believers in the New Testament era so we would remember. We're so easy to forget things. What he did for us on the cross. That's why the Marxists are tearing down monuments of our founding fathers and rewriting American history for public school children so the children won't know about our nation's history. The Marxists do that in every country they take over. They sever the current generation from everything in their past so they don't remember their heritage. And it only takes one generation for that to happen. Memories have power. They have power to inspire us. So Jesus says we need to think back to those days when we did all that we did because we loved him. Remember when you'd just been saved? You were overwhelmed with a sense of cleanness and relief. Your sins were gone. Your guilt was gone. Your heart was bursting with love and gratitude for Christ. You wanted to serve him. You wanted to tell others about him. You wanted everybody to know because you loved him. On a few occasions over the past several decades, I've attended a morning service at the little country church in Guilford County where I grew up, my home church. I was there along with my family, my siblings, and their families for our parents' 50th wedding anniversary in January 2001. I preached a homecoming service there a few years ago, June 2017. I preached my dad's memorial service there 11 years ago, October 2012. Each time I'm there, 1,000 memories flood my mind. I look at the pew where my family used to sit, taking up most of it. I look at the pulpit where I first heard the gospel preached, where I first preached. I look at the altar where I knelt and gave my heart to Christ, and it's where I knelt many, many other times to pray. I was saved in that sanctuary nearly 60 years ago. I was called to preach in that sanctuary nearly 50 years ago. That place is sacred, holy ground to me. I think of the Sunday school teachers, many of them long since in heaven, who shaped my early Christian life. I want to hug them. I want to thank them for what they did for me, how they poured their life into mine. Memories are powerful. They inspire us. And the wonderful thing is that if you can remember what it was like when Jesus first directed your life, you can go back and resurrect that. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians some 35 years earlier, we know that the Ephesians had been commended for their faith and love, Ephesians 1:15. So they once had that first love for Christ that they've now left. Jesus said to them, I want you to remember that. His second prescription, repent, repent. This is heavy stuff now. This is a repentance issue. And as you know, repentance is not some long, slow, three-year U-turn in your life. No, repentance means you hit a wall, You fall broken at the base of the wall. You pick yourself up. You change the way you think. You change the way you live. You move in a totally different direction. Jesus is asking us to repent. It means you change your attitude and your actions toward Christ. How would you like to change the way you think about what you do for Him? How would it be if before you do anything, you kind of rock back on your heels, let your eyes glaze over a little bit, and you say, Lord, I just want you to know that I'm going to do this now for one compelling reason. That is to express my love for you for all that you've done for me. Lord, I'm going to resist this temptation right now. My flesh is screaming for me to look at this or say this or do this, but I know you don't want me to. So right now I'm going to show you that I love you more than I love myself, than I love this stuff, than I love the desires of my heart. I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you because I love you. Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to take on this task. I'm going to sing. I'm going to start giving. I'm not simply out of duty or because there's a need, but as a way to obey you, to show you how much I love you. Here I am, Lord. I'm doing this for you. From now on, I'm doing what I do because I love you. I don't want to waste another day of my life living for me. Again, we know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 that the Ephesians had been taught the truth in Christ about how to live the Christian life. It wasn't a matter of ignorance, and it usually isn't with us either. It was a matter of attitude and actions that had shifted because they'd left their first love for Christ. Change the way you think, our Lord says. Change the way you live. That's repentance. Third prescription, reignite. Reignite. Reignite those early deeds. Do the deeds you did at first. You see, if you don't do what you do for the supremacy of Jesus in your life, there'll be a lot of things that you won't be able to do. For example, God tells us to forgive the cruelest injustices done to us. And if you don't forgive because you understand that He's forgiven you, you won't be able to forgive. You say, I'm not going to forgive that person. That person doesn't deserve to get off the hook. Of course he doesn't. You're right, but you're not doing it for his sake or her sake. You're doing it because Jesus is worthy, and he asked you to do it, and you love him, and you know, you remember that he's forgiven you. So you forgive your enemy. Is that hard? That's hard. Or whatever other hard assignment he gives you, and you do it because you love him, and that's what this is all about. We know from Luke's account in Acts 19 that his new converts, the Ephesians, had destroyed a vast amount of occult material because of their love for Christ. They had at one time acted decisively and sacrificially because they now love Jesus more than themselves, more than that stuff that had dominated their prior life. Jesus says, go back and reignite what you did at first. Remember, repent, reignite. Fourth prescription, or be removed. This is really the warning of what will happen to us if we don't take our medicine. Remember, repent, reignite, or I'm coming to you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, what does that mean? Well, lampstand is a symbol for light, isn't it? The lampstand reflects the metaphor of darkness and light that John so often uses in his writing. That light brings power over darkness, and the lampstands, it stood for the churches. I think this metaphor is saying you'll no longer have spiritual power, you'll no longer be a real church. If you don't change, you'll have a powerless experience in this world, a spiritual blackout. But it says more than that. As I just mentioned, the end of 120 tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's the symbol Jesus is using for the church, a candelabra or a lighthouse to give light in a dark, stormy world. So if Jesus removes the lampstand from its place, there's no longer a church there. Oh, sure, the people may continue to meet each Sunday. The name is still on the front, the sign out front or on the bulletins and stationery, but it's not really a church anymore. The light is gone. That has happened in hundreds of thousands of churches across America that once were true to God's word. It's happened all over Europe. That one time was a a bastion of evangelical truth. Now those churches are just museums. Churches in America once did what they did because of their love for Christ, but have long since abandoned their faithfulness to the Scriptures and their love for the Savior. A few years ago, Karen and I were driving back from the Outer Banks, back through the eastern part of the state on Highway 64, and I noticed all of the church buildings in the countryside and all the little towns that we passed through, and I made the comment how different this country would be if all those churches and the hundreds of thousands of others scattered throughout the United States were still true to the gospel and the Bible and were faithfully taught from the pulpit every Sunday, how different the spiritual climate of our nation would be. Jesus is saying to Ephesus and to us, if you want to go to church without me, go ahead. You can have it. The power's gone. There'll be no effectiveness. Only darkness will prevail. That's why the church in America is so dreadfully anemic, so seemingly powerless in the darkness of our increasingly pagan culture. It's why we've been marginalized and considered irrelevant or even harmful and dangerous by some of the leaders of our society. It's because we're no longer driven by a refreshing, contagious, compelling love for Christ, for all he's done for us, because we no longer take his word seriously and faithfully and fearlessly proclaim it. I don't know about you. I don't want darkness in my life. I don't want it for our church. So what do? One of the many things I love about our Lord is that he's so wonderfully remedial. He doesn't say, you're out of here. Get lost, be gone, I'll start over with someone else. You lost your chance, you're done. He doesn't say it to Ephesus, and he doesn't say it to us. He says, remember, repent, reignite, and then he has a promise, a gift to overcomers. He tells us two things and we're done. First, we need to listen to what the Spirit is saying. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Often when Jesus was telling parables during his earthly ministry, he would finish with the statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, what I'm telling you calls for spiritual discernment. So if you have ears to hear what I'm saying, listen up. He says it in each of these seven letters to the churches, and he says it one last time in Revelation 13:9. It's a call for us to listen, to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. So the question is, are you listening, my friend? Are you listening to what the Lord is saying? And then he says, live as an overcomer. Live as an overcomer. Note this great promise. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You were wondering what happened to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of human history. Well, here it is in heaven now and in the New Jerusalem on the new earth forever, according to Revelation 22. The promise is that every genuine believer will be with Jesus in the New Jerusalem and will enjoy eternal life with him forever. My question is, will you be there? Will you be there? Let me leave you with these thoughts. True Christianity is a relationship that you enter, not an organization that you join. What separates biblical Christianity from every religion on earth is this: at its heart, true Christianity is not a religion. It's not a creed you recite or a movement you join. It is a relationship with a person, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the person who died for you to pay for your sins. So let me ask you, have you truly entered that special relationship? Do you know that? Is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? When we enter that relationship by transferring our trust to him alone for eternal life, it should be natural that he becomes supreme in our life. And we obey him, not out of duty, but out of gratitude for who he is and what he's done. Finally, you see, if your love for Christ grows cold, your worship and service and faithfulness will deteriorate. Just going through the motions. When we really love him, our lives will genuinely reflect the words of the songs we sometimes sing. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. So my question is it time to reignite your passion for him. As I said at the beginning, one of the ways the Lord established on a regular basis for us to remember, to reflect, to remember what he did for us on the cross, to examine ourselves, look forward to his return, to think about our brothers and sisters around us, is to come to his table and remember him as he told us to do, taking of the bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood. As I lead us in prayer, I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come up to the front. And I would ask all of you, let's prepare our hearts. If you know the Lord, you don't have to be a member here, but you need to be a member of the body of Christ. If you know the Lord, then you're welcome to partake of the emblems this morning. The bread will be passed. You can take one. You don't have to wait. You can go ahead and partake of it. When the cup comes by, just take the cup. You can go ahead and partake of it. Right after that, a bowl will come by that you can drop the empty cup in and it'll be passed on. So let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts and bless our time together. Father, we thank you for this another occasion to express our love for our Savior and to remember him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We thank you that you came knowing ahead of time all that you would face. You were the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You came knowing how much you would suffer, and you did it for us. You didn't have to. We had no claim upon you. But you came and you did what we would never be able to do. You paid the penalty of our sin. You died on the cross, a horrible death. You shed your blood. You paid, you declared, it's finished, it's paid in full. And you made sure that in time we would hear the gospel, the convicting work of your Spirit would bring us to an awareness of our need. We put our trust in Christ. We've received that payment, that forgiveness. And we've come this morning once again to say thank you, to worship you, to join our voices with believers all over the planet who are meeting in a similar fashion, partaking of these emblems. And we think of the believers already around the throne in glory with all the angels ascribing glory and honor and praise to our Savior. We join our voices with theirs. May this time be a time of genuine worship and expression of our love. We thank you for the bread, for what it represents, the body of our Savior. We partake of it as he's told us to do, and we do so with a grateful heart. Bless us as we do so, in Jesus' name, amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the feet.
Let's give thanks for the cup. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. We thank you for your blood that was shed, the only entity in the universe that the Father recognizes as payment for our sins, precious blood. We're grateful that you were willing to shed it for us. We're thankful that it's been applied to us by faith, and we thank you that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We take it now in remembrance of our Savior with grateful hearts. Bless us as we do so, in Jesus' name.